Well, as we come to the close of this weekend and to a point of commitment and consecration, we're praying that God will send out thousands of women from this place to live out the message of true womanhood and to reproduce that message into the lives of those around us. Now, as we talk about this movement, this countercultural revolution, some of you may be thinking, yeah, that's what speakers do. That's what leaders do, but my influence really is not very significant. Let me read to you a quote from a British pastor who lived in the 17 and 1800s, late 17 and early 1800s, John Angell James, and I want you to catch the heart of this message. He said, "Every woman, whether rich or poor, married or single, has a circle of influence within which, according to her character, she is exerting a certain amount of power for good or for harm. Every woman, by her virtue or her vice, by her folly or her wisdom, by her levity or her dignity, is adding something to our national elevation or degradation. Every woman among us is helping to pull this nation up or to pull it down by our character." And then he went on to say, "A community is not likely to be overthrown where woman fulfills her mission. For by the power of her noble heart over the hearts of others, she will raise it from its ruins and restore it again to prosperity and joy." I love that description of how God wants to use women who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus to make a difference in their community. Now let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Judges chapter 4, the book of Judges in the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Judges chapter 4. And I want us to take our final time together today to share the account of a woman who fulfilled her God-given mission. She lived about 1200 BC, but she's going to speak to us in 2010 AD. God used the noble heart of this woman as an instrument to raise her community from its ruins and to restore it again to prosperity and joy. Deborah is an illustration of a true woman, a woman who exerted strong, godly influence in a way that was distinctly feminine and in a way that encouraged the men around her to be more noble and godly and to take greater leadership. As you know the story of Deborah, you remember that she was not a weak or wimpy woman. She was valiant. She was courageous. And yet at the same time, she had a gentleness about her. She was humble. She was womanly. And that's why I like her story, because that's the balance that I want to see in my own life and that I believe God wants us to have. Now, chapter 4 is the story, the account of Deborah's influence, or how she was instrumental in delivering Israel from the oppression of a powerful Canaanite regime. Chapter 5 of Judges is a poetic retelling of the same story, but in a different form. It's a victory hymn, a song of deliverance that tells the story in a hymn. It was probably written by Deborah to celebrate the goodness of God. And I hope that out of this weekend, there will be many women writing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not inspired as the scripture is, but telling your story of what God has done in setting you free. So we're going to focus mostly today on chapter 4, but we're going to go back and forth a little bit between the two chapters because there's some details that appear in chapter 5 that we don't read in chapter 4. But let's start in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this first paragraph sets the stage for the story of Deborah. It describes a cycle in the life of Israel that is repeated at least 7 times in the book of Judges. And that cycle can be summarized in 4 words, all of which start with D, to help you remember. First, we see disobedience. And then we see discipline. God brings discipline on his people's disobedience. And then we see that the discipline results in desperation. The people cry out to the Lord. And then in response to the desperation, God sends deliverance. Disobedience, discipline, desperation, and deliverance. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, the previous judge, after he died. We see here disobedience of the people of God. And it says they did it again. This was a pattern in these people's lives, and it's not just Israel, is it? It's us too, as we fall back into those same patterns sometimes of disobedience. And remember, these were not pagans who were disobeying God. You expect people who don't know Christ to live like people who don't know Christ. But these were people who did know God, or professed to, who had seen the works and the acts of God, God's redeemed, chosen, covenant people. We tend to focus our concerns on the lives and the sins of unbelievers and how they're bringing down this country. But God is concerned about the purity, the hearts of his people. Now, what did these children of Israel do that was so evil? Well, chapter 2, if you want a page back there, you can. Chapter 2, verse 12, tells us what they did again and again and again. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So this was a period of spiritual apostasy, backsliding, moral decline. And when God's people are disobedient, God, as a loving and wise Father who wants us to be in right relationship with him, what does he do? He disciplines us for our good. It's painful. It's not pleasant. It's painful, but we need it. God sends divine discipline, and we see that in verse 2 of chapter 4. The people did what was evil. In verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. It was the Lord who took them into captivity. Now, King Jabin was a powerful king. Hazor was in the northern region of Israel. And that's going to be important to get a little bit of our geography straight. And it will give us some insight into the life and influence of Deborah. Hazor is in the northern part of Israel, about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The passage goes on to say, the commander of Jabin's army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. I don't know how you say that. That's how I'm saying it. Harosheth Hagoyim, which was also a little town up in the north of Israel. And we're going to come back in a moment to the first part of verse 3, but look at the second part of verse 3. He had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So God gave the Israelites up to be oppressed by their enemies. The chastening hand of God. Any of you been there? I have. If you're a child of God, you have. Maybe not for 20 years. Hopefully it doesn't take that long. But under the chastening hand of God, God uses external circumstances and people as his instruments to discipline those who belong to him. So God led the children of Israel into this period of captivity that was a period of social, political, economic upheaval and distress. In fact, if you turn to chapter 5, verse 6, there's a little bit more commentary on this era. Chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. It was dangerous to travel. There were bandits out there. People, there was crime rampant. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. The people had to leave their unwalled villages and move to the walled cities so they could be protected. Verse 8, when new gods were chosen, lowercase g, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? God's people were left defenseless. Their weapons perhaps had been confiscated by the Canaanites, or maybe they had weapons, but they didn't have the courage or the will to use them. What we do know is that the nation was given over to idolatry, that they were under the chastening, disciplining hand of God, under the oppressive rule of the Canaanites, outnumbered, overwhelmed by the enemy. They were vulnerable. There was a lack of weapons. There was fear. There was low morale. There was discouragement. The land was in a state of fear and terror and distress and chaos. And as we see some of these characteristics in our own nation today, let's not be too quick to point the finger at those who don't know Christ. Let's ask God to open our eyes to the judgment that must begin in the house of God. We don't have a moral leg to stand upon when we call upon the world to honor marriage. When we don't honor marriage covenants within the body of Christ, and on we could go in so many different areas. The other thing we see in this era in Israel, and we will see it as the story unfolds, was a lack of strong male leadership. And that was another evidence of the disciplining, chastening hand of God. And I believe as I hear women cry out today about the lack of male leadership, that is an evidence of God's discipline in our day. As we as women have decades now, taken the reins, said we will have it our way. I believe God has given us up to have it our way in many respects. And so as we decry the lack of male leadership, maybe we need to lift our eyes to heaven and say, Lord, is there something you're trying to speak to us about as women that may be a part of that equation? Now go back to the first part of verse 3 in chapter 4. Of Judges. Disobedience leads to discipline and distress, which leads to desperation. Finally, verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. It took intense discipline over a prolonged period of time. How long was it? 20 years it took for God to get their attention. That demonstrates the long-suffering and mercy of God, doesn't it? But it makes you wonder, how long will it take in our nation? How long will it take in your home, in your heart? Now, that doesn't mean that everything bad that happens to us is the disciplining hand of God. You heard the testimony last night from Johnny, a humble, godly servant of the Lord who's experiencing a lot of pain and distress. And we need to learn to discern when is God disciplining and when is he pruning, molding, shaping us to bear more fruit. But in either case, where do we need to look? To the Lord. The discipline, the chastisement is intended to humble us, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to make us recognize our need for him, and to cause us to turn our hearts to him. And such is the merciful, redemptive heart of God that when his people cry out, he hears their cry. He sends deliverance. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Here's a woman who was faithfully serving the Lord, serving her family, serving her people, utilizing her God-given gifts, fulfilling her calling and her season of life, living for others, not for self, not looking for a bigger place, not looking for a bigger opportunity, and doing all of this in the midst of a spiritually decadent era. It's easy to look around and to get so discouraged and to think, nothing I could do to serve the Lord would really make a difference. The call to us as women is to be faithful. Be faithful. Though no one join me, still I will follow, no turning back. And that's the perseverance, the endurance, the indomitable spirit that I see in the life of this woman. We're told three things about Deborah in this passage. We're told that she was a prophetess, and we could go into a whole teaching on what that means and doesn't mean. But we do know that she had a ministry of teaching the word of God, of warning and encouraging. The role of an Old Testament prophet in some regards was given to her. We know that she was a wife. That was her primary human relationship, the wife of Lapidoth. Her husband is named here. And here's a woman who served God's people without neglecting the home front. We heard that referenced in the panel here, and those were such wise words from these women. And then we see that she was a judge. Judges were those in this era prior to the kings of Israel that God raised up to rescue his people from their enemies. She was the fourth judge in Israel. Judges were not self-appointed. They didn't run for office. They didn't appoint themselves. God appointed them. They were raised up by God for such a time as this. And the people sought out Deborah, sitting under her palm tree, apparently near her home. They sought her out to settle differences and to give godly counsel and wisdom. Now, Deborah lived in southern Israel, near Jerusalem. Quite a distance from the Canaanite strongholds in the northern part of the country. But she was aware of what was going on, and she was ready, available, and concerned when God called her to do something about it. So verse 6 says, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, which was in the far north. She's in the south. She sends a messenger to summon Barak, and she says to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun," those were the northern tribes, "and I, the Lord, will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I, the Lord, will give him into your hand." This is the message that Deborah is given from the Lord to give to Barak. She had heard from the Lord. She sends for Barak and tells him that he is to gather 10,000 men from the nearby tribes and call them to Mount Tabor. That's a mountain that's located at the juncture of the tribes of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. And that mountain was a safe place from which to attack the Canaanite chariots down in the valley. God had promised that he would draw Sisera and the Canaanite forces into battle, and he would give them into Barak's hands. Now remember, this is after 20 years of the Canaanites being the oppressors. The Canaanites had been the victors, but God says, "I'm about to turn the tables." And God was about to do what only God could do in giving victory over the forces of evil. God had brought those Canaanites in to discipline his people, and when it was time, God knew how to move them away and give victory over them. Deborah believed God. She believed his word. She believed his character. She believed that he was sovereign and powerful and that he would win the battle. She was a wise woman who knew God, who listened to him. And when she spoke, and when she gave, when she gave direction to Barak, it was not her own plans, her own ideas, but it was the word that she had received from the Lord. She said, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" This was not Deborah giving instructions to Barak. She was just a mouthpiece, just a messenger. She had listened to God's word and gave that message to Barak. She had confidence in God's word. And as a result, people looked to her for answers, for wisdom. By the way, when the people around you have dilemmas and problems and battles and struggles, where do they turn for answers? Do they know that you're a woman who knows God? A woman who knows God's word? A praying woman? A woman of faith? A woman who will speak God's word into the situation? That when you talk with people, you're not just going to give them your own thoughts, your own ideas. You're not just going to say, you know, "Boy, it seems to me what you ought to do is," but you're going to give carefully thought out responses from God's word. That's the kind of woman Deborah was. Verse 8, Barak said to her in response, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, we're not told why Barak insisted that Deborah go with him. It may be that he wanted assurance of God's presence because he knew that here was a woman who knew God. What we do know is that Deborah agreed to go. And she told Barak the honor of the victory, humanly speaking, would not go to Barak, but it would go to a woman. Now, she was not speaking of herself. If you know the rest of the story, you know that she was speaking prophetically of the role that another woman named Jael would have in this story. Continuing in verse 9, then Deborah arose. Deborah arose. And I see this woman rising up out of her comfort zone, out of the place of convenience and routine and the things she was accustomed to. She arose and went into battle with Barak. And I can only imagine, I wasn't there, I don't know, I'm not Deborah, but I know the strugglings in my own heart as at times God has called me to rise up, get out of my comfort zone, and go into battle in the name and for the sake of Christ. And I know at times it's just a terrifying thought to me. But like Mary that we talked about yesterday, we need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit will come upon us. The power of the Most High will overshadow us. Deborah arose. I'm so glad she did. I'm so glad that the same God that enabled her to get up and go into this battle will enable us as we get up and go into the battle that God has set before us. She went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, this was a dangerous situation Deborah was stepping into. The battle was located far from where she lived. She could have stayed behind. Said, I'll stand on the sidelines, I'll cheer you on, but I'm not going to get involved that closely. But she had to get involved because of God's call on her life. She had a heart for God and a heart for his people. We see in this story and all throughout the scripture that God uses human instruments to fulfill his purposes. However, he doesn't always use the people that you would expect. In this case, God chose and used unconventional means, as he so often does, to defeat the enemy and to deliver his people. There are two things that tell us that. First of all, he was going to use foot soldiers. Foot soldiers. Now, foot soldiers, humanly speaking, had no hope, these 10,000 soldiers. It sounds like a lot, but they were fighting against these iron chariots of the Canaanites. These were powerful weapons of war. And for 20 years, the Canaanites had used those chariots to intimidate and oppress and conquer the Israelites. And now they're sending foot soldiers against the Canaanite chariots? It's like Gideon's 300. How in the world are they going to win? No way unless God is the champion, the commander-in-chief, the one who goes ahead of the army. God used foot soldiers and he used women in this battle, Deborah and Jael. Unlikely, but what is the purpose? Why does God choose and use unlikely people, weak people? I feel in this battle myself so weak, so inadequate, so needy. And I look into the heart of God at times and say, why me? You know why? So God will get the glory. So we'll know it's not by strength, not by might, not by power, not by chariots, but out of our weakness that God is winning the battles. He gets the glory. Now let me just step back a moment and give us some broader biblical context and remind us that God's normal pattern is to use men as the primary leaders, protectors, and providers for his people. That's God's plan. That's God's pattern. It's a good one. It's a beautiful one. I, for one, am grateful for the men that God has raised up in my church, in our ministry, in my life, to lead, to protect, to provide, to be the warriors. That's God's normal pattern. But in the period of the judges, there was a vacuum of male leadership. And the men were scared. They were inactive. They were passive. Deborah is a model of a woman who fulfilled her feminine nature, her feminine calling, and was used by God to promote, to encourage, to cultivate male leadership in the nation. You say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, there's no evidence in this passage that she set herself up or aspired to lead at all. Her heart was to serve. In fact, her perception of her own role was not a judge, a prophetess. If you look in chapter 5, verse 7, you see how she viewed herself. In this victory song or psalm that is written in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a," what? A what? "A mother in Israel." Even in the midst of this time of being used by God in an unusual way, she saw herself as a mother, a nurturer, a caretaker, a bearer and nurturer of life. She described herself according to that protective, nurturing instinct. And that's what gave her, that mother role is what gave her the courage, the compassion. That's what motivated her. She was not driven by a desire for power, for control, for position, or for recognition, as so many women in our era have been and are. She was motivated by a love for those that God had called her to serve. I love that is the definition that Pastor John Piper has given of a biblical mature femininity. He says, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition or an inclination to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways that are appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now, that's a long quote, but the heart of it is that a woman's disposition, a true woman's inclination, is to affirm, receive, and nurture strength from men, to encourage men, to be men in exhibiting godly strength. And Deborah acted in such a way as to affirm and lift up male leadership. And I see that throughout this passage. She didn't command Barak. She didn't direct him or tell him what to do. She simply delivered a message from the Lord. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" She nurtured leadership in Barak, who was one, apparently, of these men in that day who were inactive and passive and scared. But she provided an opportunity for him to fulfill his God-created calling as a leader, a protector, a defender. And we see Deborah taking a helper role. A responsive role. She was willing when asked to accompany Barak into the battle. But it was at his initiative, at his appeal. She said, verse 9 of chapter 4, "Surely I will go with you." And I see in Deborah a woman who was delighted to see godly men rising up and taking leadership. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. She says that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord! She was thrilled to see that happening. Verse 9 of chapter 5. "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people." She affirms male leadership. So we see Deborah as a woman of faith and a woman of courage. The legacy of her life is that through her encouragement and influence, the men of her day became men. They came forward, they stepped up to the plate to accept responsibility, to fight against evil, and to defend their wives and children. I see in Deborah a woman who was not at all looking to get the credit or to be the hero of the story. In fact, when you think about Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, there are 14 Old Testament men listed in that passage and two women who are named. Those two women, you may remember, are Sarah and Rahab. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11 says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice." Now somebody might look at that and say, "What kind of record is that? Barak is listed as a man of great faith and Deborah is not even named." Certainly didn't start out that way. It started out as Deborah being the woman of faith and Barak needing his faith to be inspired. Deborah lived in an era when men were passive and fearful, but she's the one who had the faith. But in the end, it was Barak's faith that was recognized in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in the record books of heaven, God keeps the records. He knows Deborah's faith. He's remembering that. But I think it would have made Deborah happy to see Barak's name in that hall of faith. Those of you women who are married, if you could see in eternity your husband, your sons listed as men of faith, would that not make you feel that you had succeeded in fulfilling God's mission and His calling for your life? Would that not make you want to stand up and cheer? That's a woman like Deborah. Well, going back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, we come to the battle itself. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera, the Canaanite, called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. How did they get there, by the way? God drew them. Remember, God said, I will do this. God was fulfilling His word. And verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day, now is the time, in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Barak had said, Deborah, I need you with me. Deborah says, Barak, you've got the Lord going out with you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Here is Barak in a life-threatening, dangerous situation. But Deborah encourages this man with the promises of God. And I think of how many other ways she could have talked to him. What's with you guys? How come you're so scared of these Canaanites? What's taking you so long to get into battle? You know, you think of all the ways that a woman in this situation could demean or emasculate the men. But I see Deborah encouraging him with God's promises, inspiring him to move forward in faith. A woman's words can inspire courage and faith and hope and boldness in a man, whether it's your husband, your pastor, your sons, or others. Verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Who's the hero in this story? God is. He's the champion. The Lord routed Sisera. On that day, God subdued, verse 23 says, that God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. Just a reminder, ladies, as we look at the battle that's going on around us, the culture wars, the encroaching forces of evil that sometimes seem all-powerful, just a reminder that God will be victorious and His enemies will be defeated. There's no doubt about the outcome. The battle is the Lord's, but He used human means, Barak, the Israelite soldiers who fought hard. And then God also sent supernatural divine intervention to help win this battle. And that's the kind of, I love being in the battle when it's not only we're working, but we see the evidence of God's supernatural hand at work. Turn to chapter 5, verse 20. This is an amazing verse here, and I'm not going to take time to expand on it, but just see the hand of God, verse 20 of chapter 5. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. It appears that God sent a violent thunderstorm, lightning, a torrential downpour, rain, hail, and sleet. And the Kishon River, that was normally just a tiny stream, flooded. And the Canaanite chariot wheels, that which they thought was their strength, that in which they had placed their hope, the chariot wheels got stuck in the mud, stuck in the floodwaters. And the enemy was thrown into confusion and panic and pandemonium and tried in vain to escape on foot. And you say, why is that? Why did God do it that way? Well, I don't know the mind of God, but I do know that Baal, the Canaanite god, was considered the god of the storms. And Jehovah in this instance demonstrated His supreme power over storms and over Baal and over all false gods. There is no limit to God's resources, God's power. When you put yourself at His disposal, He will move heaven and earth if necessary to defend you and to glorify himself. Don't ever underestimate the grace and the power of God. Now, in the midst of this battle, there were some Israelites who willingly, eagerly joined in the battle. But there were others who stayed back at home and refused to get involved. Let me show you the two groups. First of all, there were the participants, the willing volunteers, and they were commended and blessed for that. Chapter 5, verse 11, then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Verse 14, from Ephraim their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, which is in the tribe of Manasseh, marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. These were the ones, many of them, who got involved, just as many of you are getting involved in this countercultural revolution, this battle for biblical womanhood. But there were others who refused to get involved, even though they lived nearby. And they are rebuked in the scripture. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They thought about getting involved. Verse 16, why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searching of heart. They thought about it, but they didn't do anything. They stayed in their comfortable homes. They were AWOL. Gilead, verse 17, in the tribe of Gad, stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with his ship, stayed with his commerce? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Verse 23, curse Miras. This is a city in Naphtali, probably near the battle. Curse Miras, says the angel of the Lord, an incarnation, I believe, of the Lord Jesus. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry says, many are kept from doing their duty by the fear of trouble, the love of ease, and an inordinate affection to their worldly business. I cannot tell you how many times I have almost stayed behind, disengaged, not done my duty because of the fear of trouble, the love of ease, or an inordinate affection for life as I enjoy it. You see, God didn't need those other tribes to win the victory. God was quite capable of winning the victory himself. But they missed an opportunity to align themselves with God. They made excuses for not getting involved, and they were disgraced ultimately because they chose to sit out the battle. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. His kingdom purposes will be fulfilled in this world with or without you or me. But he is giving each of us an opportunity to join with what he is doing in this world, in this battle between good and evil, to stand with him, to stand with his people, to risk our safety, our well-being, our enjoyment, our comfort, and our convenience, and to get involved. The question to each of us today is, are you going to be one who joins in the battle, or are you going to sit it out and play it safe? As we come to the end of account, we see of this account of Deborah's life, we see one other woman who got involved, although admittedly in a rather unusual way. Go to back to chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and rather than reading the whole text here, let me just remind you, there's this dramatic account here of the destruction of Sisera, who was the Canaanite commander, at the hands of a woman named Jael. Now, Jael was not an Israelite, but she sided with the God of Israel against his enemies. And as you read the story, Sisera flees through the torrential downpour that God had sent, and he flees to her tent, assuming that he will be safe there, because her family has a treaty with the Canaanites. And so he gets to the tent. He's cold, he's drenched, he's wet, he's exhausted. And Jael welcomes him, invites him in, gives him some milk. He's exhausted from the battle. He falls asleep. Jael takes a hammer and drives a tent peg into his temple, into his head, and kills him. End of story. Now, you know, is she a role model or what are we supposed to make of this? One commentator has said that it's possible that she intended nothing more than true kindness and hospitality until God, quote, this is Matthew Henry, by an immediate impulse upon her mind, directed her to do otherwise. But, said Matthew Henry, we are not to rely on such impulses today. Now, you need to keep in mind that Sisera was a ruthless, violent man who was attempting to destroy God's chosen people. In fact, in verse 30 of chapter 5, his own mother talks about how he and his men would have thought nothing of raping and killing any woman that they considered an enemy. So God was accomplishing his kingdom purposes through the death of Sisera. And in Deborah's victory hymn in chapter 5, Jael's act of courage is celebrated and she is blessed by God. In talking about this passage, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of the past, said, "The Lord can still use feeble instrumentalities. So why not me? He may use persons who are not commonly called to great public engagements. Why not you?" The woman who slew the enemy of Israel, he said, was no Amazon, but a wife who tarried in her tent. She was no orator, but a woman who milked the cows and made butter. May not the Lord use any one of us to accomplish his purposes? Well, as we come to the end of the story, you see in verse 23 of chapter 4, "So on that day, the Lord subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel." And chapter 5, verse 31 tells us, "And the land had rest for 40 years. Ladies, that's the order. First the battle, and then the rest. The impact of Deborah's life, her courage, her faith, her godly influence, was felt not only in her generation, but also the next. 40 years, the land had rest. Which leads me to wonder, what mark will your life, what mark will my life leave on not only on this generation, but also on the generation yet to be born? Spiritual battle in our day is no less intense today than it was in Deborah's. The enemy is no less powerful. God is chastening his people for our sins and our idolatry. And there are many, many believers who seem oblivious to what's going on. And then there are others who just feel helpless and powerless to do anything about it. I received, not too long ago, I had an email exchange with Chuck Colson, and I love what he said in that email. He said, "I really believe in this moment in history that the one great hope is that the sleeping giant in our midst, the believers, will be awakened. It has happened before, and it can happen again if God chooses. It's the first item I pray for every morning," he said. Remember what John Angell James had to say? "A community is not likely to be overthrown where woman fulfills her mission. For by the power of her noble heart over the hearts of others, she will raise it from its ruins and restore it again to prosperity and joy." I'm praying that God will raise up in our day not just one woman, tens and tens of thousands of women across this country and around the world. Women who will arise as Deborah did. Women of the Word. Women of clear vision, faith, courage, and conviction. Women of faith. Women of humility. Women who are willing to say, "Yes, Lord." Women whose lives will inspire the lives of the men around them to believe God for what only he can do. And I believe that the influence of that army of godly women will be incalculable in our homes, our churches, and our culture. Now, let me just give you a word of caution here. This battle, if you choose in these next moments to say, yes, Lord, I want to consecrate myself to be a part of this mission, this is not for the faint of heart. We have a tireless enemy who hates God, and he is not pleased with the thought of thousands of women saying yes to Christ. I have to tell you that since the launch of the True Woman movement at True Woman 08, just about 2 years ago, in my own life, I have been in an intensified battle. I didn't expect it. I rather got broadsided by it. So I'm wanting you not to get broadsided. That's why I want to just tell you a minute about my own journey. I have battled fear in ways I had never experienced before. Weariness, doubt, discouragement, my own flesh. I cannot tell you how many times I have wanted to go AWOL. Just let me go sit at home, look at my river, and have a normal life. I found myself at times being really, really tired of swimming upstream, going against the tide, being shot at, and finding myself at times wanting to go back to where it's safe. But God has his hand and his call on my life. My life is not my own. I belong to him. And by God's grace, he has tethered my heart to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I've come to understand in a deeper way than ever before that there is no safer place to be than in the midst or the heat of the battle with him. I think that's what Martin Luther had in mind when he penned those wonderful words, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And it's for the sake of his kingdom that we say, yes, Lord, we will go into the battle. Some of you are familiar with, you've read the wonderful C.S. Lewis series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And that story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, has a moment in it that has come to be a great inspiration to me. Edmund, Lucy, and Caspian are on a voyage from Narnia, and they're headed east toward Aslan's country at the end of the world. And at one point, their ship, the Dawn Treader, anchors near land, and they all go ashore. Some of the sailors, however, are tired from the long journey, and they want to quit. They don't want to go on. They want to stop. They want to spend the winter where they are and then head back west and return home to Narnia in the spring. They're told if they stay where they are that they will be given a feast fit for a king each evening. And that makes them even more reluctant to press on eastward toward Aslan's country. And then Reepicheep, remember him? The valiant talking mouse? He speaks up and he expresses his determination to keep pressing on no matter what. He says, "My plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. And when she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle, small boat that he had. And when she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not yet reached Aslan's country, I shall sink with my nose toward the sunrise. Well, God hasn't promised that the journey will be easy, but he has promised to go with us. He's promised that one day prayer will be praise, faith will be sight, all tears will be wiped away, and our journey will be rewarded. Some are tired and they want to stop. I've been there a lot of times myself. Some want their reward here and now, the feast fit for a king. They may choose to turn back. But by God's grace and for his glory, I just want to go on record as saying that with Reepicheep, my course is set. My plans are made. And I plan, God willing, with many, many of you women to press on until we reach Aslan's country, the New Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And I want to ask you to join me in that journey. Oh Lord, I thank you for your word, how it speaks to my heart afresh today. And I just want to acknowledge that I am weak, but you are so strong. And by your grace, we can press on. And we will, by your grace, press on until we see Christ and our faith is rewarded. One glimpse of him, all tears and sorrow will erase. One glimpse of his dear face, and it will be worth it all. So, Lord Jesus, I wouldn't do it for anybody other than you. But for your sake, I do. I will. And we do. And we will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.